God is looking for individuals who are willing to join the exclusive ranks of leaders prepared to stand alone, go against the grain, and swim upstream. In a word, He's looking for men and women who will dare to be faithful. We invite you to join Pastor Jim for his newest series through the book of Daniel, Dare to be Faithful.
My title tonight is Make No Mistake. Make no mistake. It's unfortunate that Israel made mistakes. And I know we are not Israel. The church is not going to be receiving the promises that God has given to nation Israel. The church is a parenthesis in God's timeline. The length of that time is unknown. But we feel the return of the Lord can be at any moment. And as we look in the news and read the headlines, we see signs of the times. And every time I look at the news or listen to the news, I see signs of the times. And it's chilling. It really is. One of those items was the Treasury Secretary, Timothy Geithner, who kind of did some damage to our dollar as he made a comment, as one person asked him about the International Monetary Fund and their reserves and how it's so tied to the dollar, and maybe it would be better to have it tied to some kind of an international type currency or a mixture, more mixture of currencies, a supranational fund of sorts. And he said he would be open to that. Now, that sent a nosedive in the value of the dollar. He later kind of went back and backpedaled a little bit and tried to fix it, and the dollar went back stronger that day. But it does point out the fact that there is this thought, and Russia is even calling for it, that we have an international currency that would, I think, lead to globalism and one world government types of things. And we really see a push for that. You know, sometimes you hear people talking about that, and we kind of think that they're conspiracy theorists or extremists. And I want to avoid that type of thing. But I do want to pursue the Word of God, and I do want to know what it has to say about the future. But because then we're not conspiracy theorists, we're believers of the Word of God. And we've seen prophecy fulfilled. That's one of the strongest points of this book of Daniel, is fulfilled prophecy. And that tells me that I can be confident in this book and what it tells me about what's coming in the future. And so when you hear people talking about steps toward a one world currency or one world money system, or you know, getting rid of the national currencies and going to one currency, it just sends chills through me. I get so excited when I hear these things, and I don't like it. I don't like that whole concept. I think we're on that track, and I think there's nothing that anyone can do to stop it. I think that the return of the Lord is very, very soon. So I want to be ready. I want to be serving the Lord, and I want to make no mistake. And this is basically the gist of this message as we're starting the very few first verses of the book of Daniel. The last time we talked about Daniel, we did kind of an overview. Now we're getting into the book. But as we get into the book, help us to remember this one thing. May we never mistake God's long-suffering for tolerance in the area of sin. This applied to Israel as a nation. This applies to people that are believers in the body of Christ. This is the same God in which we serve. He's a gracious God, a long-suffering God, a God that is not willing that any should perish, a God that so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But there is a day when that long-suffering will end. And folks, I hope it's not too late. Christian, I hope you are living a life serving Him, that you know that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And in the Christian life, may we never trample on the blood of the Son of God, as we learned about in Hebrews chapter 10. So we get into our study as we are looking at the book of Daniel, and we're going to be in the history of Daniel, and the first few chapters will be about that. How did he get to Babylon? Who is Daniel? Who are his friends? What are some of the experiences they faced? And what's the historical background and setting of this great book of prophecy? Not a real big book, but a wonderful, incredible book of prophecy, the book of Daniel, as we're in our series on Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Here we have the first couple verses of the book of Daniel, and it's telling us how and why Daniel ended up in Babylon. Why was he there? Most think that he was around 16 years old. He was definitely a teenager, younger man, when he was carried off to Babylon. We read about Jehoiakim. He's the 17th king of Judah. You remember how there was one nation, and Saul and David and Solomon, and then down the road there was a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, northern called Israel. There was a prediction of captivity in the Word of God. The Bible predicted, because of the sin of Israel, that they would be taken captive. And here we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. The 17th king of Judah was placed on the throne of Judah by one of the pharaohs, Pharaoh Necho, to succeed his brother. His brother's name was Jehoaz, and both of these men were evil. They were the sons of a good king. There were a whole list of kings of Israel and Judah. Unfortunately, most of them weren't good, but their father was good, Josiah, and he led the last revival of Judah. And so we see God's long-suffering, and we see how he's willing to give us a chance and allow us time. But there is a day, Christian, that time runs out, and it's payday, okay? Make no mistake of that. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, he came to power around that time from his father's death, and he came to Jerusalem. This was during Jehoiakim's reign. The year was around 606 B.C. So around 600 years before Christ was when this all took place. The city at that time was besieged, but not destroyed. There was a couple other times when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, and the third time is when the city was completely, utterly destroyed. And it wasn't until the time of Nehemiah that the city was rebuilt, or the walls were rebuilt. So we have here the city in siege, and we have Nebuchadnezzar coming against it, and we have a group of captives, some say in the thousands. The most notable of those people that were taken captive were Daniel and his three friends. When Jehoiakim died, his son Jehoiachin came to the throne. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in 598. Again, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. Around that time, Ezekiel was taken captive in captivity. But then again, Jerusalem was not destroyed, but the king, his mother, and all the vessels of the house of the Lord were taken. At this time, some were taken, but in the second time, in 598, more were taken, and then a larger group of captives. And then Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, was made king. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar came against the city around 587, just destroyed it. The sons of Zedekiah were slain in his presence, and his eyes were put out, and that was the final deportation when most of the rest of the people went into captivity. So that's kind of the history. Now, why did all this happen? Well, there was a prophecy in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25. So look there with me, Jeremiah 25, and we're going to look at several verses, and this was predicted. These people were warned over and over and over. I have a feeling there's some in this room that are Christians, but they're not living the Christian life. I don't actually know why you're here. If you're not going to live the Christian life, why would you waste your time to be in church tonight? May I say this to you, that the time of God's long-suffering and God's patience with you will end. I'm glad that there is a God that has long-suffering and is merciful and is gracious. But for the Christian, the one that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in sin and to be a hypocrite, it's a terrible, terrible thing. So may we all know, make no mistake, that God eventually will take care of that problem. Does that mean he sends the Christian to hell? No. The Christian cannot go to hell, no matter how we live, because salvation, praise the Lord, is not based on how we live. Salvation is based on how the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He didn't sin, but yet he died and rose again. And it's when we believe in him we have eternal life. But there is an end, and there's warnings, and Hebrews is full of warnings to the Christian. And here's a warning from Jeremiah to the nation Israel. God worked through Israel in the Old Testament. They rejected the Messiah, and now God has given this time where we are neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. This is a church age. And so this is the age in which we live, but this is still the God that is holy and righteous. So he's speaking to Israel here in Jeremiah 25:8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. Aren't those all wonderful noises? The noises of the wedding, the noises of gladness, the children running around, the happy laughing. Even the sound of the millstone was the sound of food being ground and prepared and cooked. The sound even of the light of the candle. All of these things would end. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Folks, this is a detailed prophecy. The Bible doesn't just say, someday there's going to be a great tornado that touches down in Illinois and will destroy a structure. I could say that. This year I could probably say that will happen, and I'd probably be right. But the Bible in its prophecies and its predictions is so detailed that it's so much more than guesswork. Another interesting thing about prophecy, it's always fulfilled exactly. I don't know of any prophecies in Scripture, like if this one had not been fulfilled, if Nebuchadnezzar did not come against Jerusalem, then we would have no faith in this book. But he did come against Jerusalem, and they were in captivity for how long? 70 years. Don't you find that amazing? I do. I find this astonishing. I find this is an incredible verifier of this book that we call the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God is true because it's accurate, it's exact in its fulfillment of these prophecies. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, the land of the Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolations. Friends, have you been over there in Babylon lately? Not much going on in that once great, powerful city. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had told the people that these false prophets were wrong and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. See, the king was getting bad advice, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were telling them what God says. Who was right? God. God's prophets. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and started a very important time period in history. Look over at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 talks about the times of the Gentiles. And you'll see that occasionally in the Word of God. The times of the Gentiles. Look at it, verse 24. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." These times of the Gentiles began, it's an extended period of time that began right here. We're reading about it when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and starts taking people captive. And this is the time in which the land that was given in by covenant by God to Abraham and his descendants is occupied by Gentile nations and Gentile powers. The Davidic throne is now empty. No longer, and since that time, no king from the line of David has sat on that throne. Now, today there is a modern state of Israel, but yet the throne of David is still vacant and will remain vacant until the times of the Gentiles is over. Now, when is the times of the Gentiles over? Well, we're still in that period, and it's not over until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the descendant from David, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, sits on that throne and rules and reigns there in Jerusalem. That is when the times of the Gentiles is over. So here we have an incredible time period starting as we are reading Daniel chapter 1. Right here in Jerusalem in about 600 and a few years ahead of the time of Christ. And that continues until Jesus Christ will subdue the nations, deliver the land from its Gentile occupants. And by the way, even today Israel doesn't really hardly have rights to do whatever they want to do because of the international community always telling them what to do. People are telling Israel what to do and they don't occupy all the land. But that will end as the Messiah comes, Jesus Christ, and delivers Israel and brings the nation to the covenanted blessings in the millennial kingdom. That's going to happen just as sure as I'm standing here today. God had made an unconditional covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was that he would give them this land for all eternity. There's a conditional promise in the covenant that he made with Israel, not in the same way. This is a different covenant, but turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you'll see this in 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy. This is when Israel is poised to go into the land, and God is talking to them, and he's laying out some things. He's just saying, this is how it's going to be. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, I will punish you until you come back into obedience, therefore I can bless you again. Why is it so hard for us to obey God? When we obey, there's blessings and there's joy and it's a wonderful life. When we disobey, there's chastisement and there's punishment and there's sorrow. But God wants to bring us back into fellowship, back into line. Why is it so hard for us to obey God? Because we so desperately want to do what we want to do, the way we want to do it. And I believe the most important aspect of the Christian life is having a submissive attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in submission to him and willing to obey anything he asks us to do. Here's how it's spelled out in this conditional covenant, and this is totally different than the unconditional covenant. This is, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll punish you to bring you back into the blessings. Okay, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And it continues on for a number of verses. I challenge you to read through these verses in your devotion time. Read about the blessings of God when we obey him. Now again, this is Israel, this is not to us, but I believe in this age of grace that we live, there is a similar principle God wants to bless us. Our blessings are spiritual. I don't think God promises us health or wealth. I praise the Lord when we have one or the other or both, and that's wonderful. We need to glorify Him with that. We need to be good stewards of that. But don't think that God is going to bless you in that way necessarily, but God is going to bless you richly in spiritual blessings, which I believe are far greater anyway than any physical blessing that you could ever receive. So here, this is this promise. It's very simple. Obey, be humble, and you will be blessed. And then, in verse 15, it turns and he says, but, okay, disobedience is going to bring discipline. Isn't that what we just went through in Hebrews chapter 12? The chastening of the Lord for the believer. Isn't that interesting how it's very similar to this? Deuteronomy 28:15, and it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, if you want to read a long list of bad things, keep reading. Keep reading to the end of the chapter, just about. I tell you what, folks, I read stuff like that and I say, Lord, I want to do what's right. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be obedient to the Word of God. I want to listen to the Spirit in my life. I want to be blessed. I don't want to face these things. And the disciplines that God gives to His people, to Israel, or to us, the church, as Christians, are to conform us to obey Him so that we can be eligible again for His blessings. He wants to bless us. He doesn't want to curse us. He doesn't want to punish us. But He will. Make no mistake. And the ultimate discipline, if the people continue to go against Him and His ways, the ultimate discipline is found in verse 49. Of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far. By the way, this is many years before the other prophecy we just read. Okay, this is incredible stuff, how God so accurately predicted what would happen if they went against Him. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, until thou shalt be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, oil, or the increase of thine kind or cattle, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. He shall besiege thee in the gates, unto the high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trusted, throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. That is the ultimate consequence of disobedience to God as the nation. You know what? They got it. They got it. May this be a warning to us today. Don't make a mistake. Don't mistake God's long-suffering for tolerance. He will not tolerate sin in the life of the Christian. May we be warned tonight of that great truth. As Israel was warned over and over again, and God sent prophets to tell them this thing, and they still did not obey God, and ultimately they went into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity in Assyria some years before. They were worse. They didn't have the revivals that Judah did. In 722 B.C., Assyria came and took them captivity. And that, again, is the outworking of the principles that we just read about in Deuteronomy 28. From time to time, although not consistently, the southern kingdom, Judah, which we're talking about in Daniel, saw what happened to the northern kingdom. And they had revivals, and they heeded to the prophet's admonitions, and they turned to God. But unfortunately, those were short-lived, and they had a century longer before they were taken captivity, but make no mistake, God's long-suffering is not the same as tolerance. So Judah ignored God's covenant. They neglected the Sabbath day. They neglected sabbatical year. There were some things that God put into their daily lives and their lives as a nation that they had to obey. They went into idolatry. And therefore, because of the conditional covenant of Deuteronomy 28, judgment had to fall on Judah. And isn't it interesting? God chose Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't exactly a very good man. Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll find out, was a pretty wicked man, a very immoral man, a very powerful man. But God used that man as his instrument to deal with his people, to inflict discipline on his disobedient people. So Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon from his invasion. He brought some spoils. The spoils signified the submission of Judah. He brought the articles, some of the valuable articles from the temple. He placed them in the temple to his god. His god could have been Marduk, very popular god, the chief god of the Babylonians. That would signify the conquest of the one true God in his mind and to his people by the Babylonian deities. But the one true God is living God. The Babylonian deities were not. They were nothing but wood, stone, and metal. So we see the demise of Jerusalem. Now we're seeing the plan of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's design. We look in the next few verses of Daniel chapter 1. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among them, these were the children of Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. So now we have the four young male characters of the book of Daniel. Now we know how they ended up in captivity in Babylon. Now we know why they were brought into Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar not only had taken the trophies from the temple of God and put it in his temple, but he also took some human living trophies of the best of the best of the young men to serve in the court of the king. And there was a couple reasons why people think that he did this. One was just to have hostages. The other thinking is to maybe put them back once they were kind of brainwashed into the ways of Babylon, kind of immersed in the culture and in their ways and all the things that they did. Send them back to Judah and help Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon continue to maintain control. So there they were, and we have this chief of the officials, Ashpenaz, was there, and we'll hear about him quite a bit in this chapter. He'll be referred to as the prince of the eunuchs, the royal prince, the man in charge. These captives were the choice young men, both physically and mentally, and they were going to be an asset to the king and his palace. What were the criteria? Well, we read them in the verses, but they would have to be youth. And why youth? Well, I believe it's because most people know that a young mind is easily altered. That is why we spent a whole Sunday night talking about some of the dangers that are out there on the internet and the dangers of some of the social networking that's going on. It's a lot of these bad news stories that I'm hearing lately. They talk about MySpace or Facebook, and isn't that amazing? Why are people going after young people? Because they're easily manipulated, easily fooled. And so that's why we protect our children. These minds could be altered. That's why they wanted young people. Why no blemish? Well, they didn't want to have any physical or handicaps at all. They wanted them to be well-favored, attractive, and sharp, and skilled, and in wisdom. They needed to be intelligent, and not just brains, but they needed to have common sense. I've known some incredible brains in my life with no common sense. They can, you know, compute incredible math calculations, but they can't turn on a light. You know that type of person, right? They wanted people gifted in knowledge, and these were the ones that they were after. They were going to assimilate them into the culture of Babylon, the culture of the day. They were going to compel them to learn the language. They were going to have them learn the literature of the people in whom now they lived. There was going to be this rigorous 3-year course of training, and they were going to then enter the service of the king. The program probably would have included the study of agriculture, architecture, astronomy, law, mathematics, and the Akkadian language, which was a very difficult language to learn. We don't know really how many of the captives there were, but we definitely know of these four. And we're going to be talking a lot about these four. These four had very interesting names. First of all, we know that they were probably high up. They were probably descendants of David. They were of Judah. We know that they had God-honoring names. We don't know much about their families, but it takes parents that raise their children right in the nurture and admonition of God for the children, when they're taken out of the home at a young age, to take a stand. And we see Daniel and the three took stands. We see their godly names, and I have to say there must be a correlation there. The four names honored Yahweh, that is the God of Israel, the God that we serve. They changed their names. They wanted them to not think of themselves with those biblical names. But El or El means God, and I-A-H or Yah, as we might say, is an abbreviation for Yahweh. And thus, it would suggest that the young men's parents were God-fearing people who gave them names that included references to God. That's speculation, but I think it's pretty accurate. So Daniel and his three friends were probably part of the faithful Jewish remnant. There's always a faithful remnant, even within Christianity. If you go up to a lot of people today and say, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Yeah, I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I'm not something else. You know, I'm a Christian." If you died today, where would you go? "I have no idea. I'm trying to be good. Maybe I'll go to heaven." So are they a Christian? A Christian is the one that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only way to heaven. One that is saved, one that is redeemed, one is filled by the Holy Spirit and sealed into the day of redemption. And that person ought to know the answer to that question. If you died today, where would you go? "I'd go straight to heaven." Am I presumptuous about that? I'm not, because I'm not basing it on what I've done. I'm basing it on what the Lord has done. So, but there's very few that you would walk up to that would call themselves Christian that would really be born again or saved. Okay? We have here a remnant of God-fearing people in Israel. God was punishing the whole nation. How come we only read about four taking a stand when many, many were probably taken captive of young men at that time? We only read about four. I praise God there's a remnant. There are true believers in this day that we live in, the wicked world that we live in the age of Laodicea, where the church is cold. Praise the Lord that there's a remnant. There was a remnant then of faithful Jewish people, and the Lord was going to use them to accomplish His purposes. May the Lord use us to accomplish His purposes. Daniel, we found out, means "God is my judge," or "God is judge," and that was changed to Belshazzar. By the way, as I did research with the Chaldean names, I had about 4 or 5 different interpretations of what that means, and most of them were all over the place, okay? So I'm going to give you my best guess at what these names mean. Belteshazzar, some suggest, means the Bel, the god Marduk, protect his life. Okay, so it went from "God is my judge" to "this false god is the protector of my life." That's his new name. Hananiah, which means "Yahweh shows grace," and that is what that name means in the Hebrew. He got the new name Shadrach, which means "command of Aku," the moon god. Okay? So we have just 180 degrees in their names. Mishael, who is what God is. His new name has been suggested to mean who is as Aku is. Aku, a false god. Okay? Then we have Azariah. Yahweh is my help. A great name that reminds him of his upbringing. But his new name, Abednego, means the servant of Nebo, another deity. So the name of the true and living God replaced by the names of the false gods. But why would we expect unbelievers to do anything else? That's what they did. The chief court official seemed determined to obliterate any testimony of the God of Israel from the Babylonian court. We're going to just quickly go back to verse 2. I purposely didn't bring this up sooner. I wanted to save it to the end. Verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave." Lord is Adonai. Remember the foundational truths, the bedrock truths, the Bible doctrine when we talked about, is there a God and can we know him? Yes, there is a God. We can know him. And here's a bunch of names that he went by and we can know him by these names. Lord, Adonai, means the master, the sovereign, the one that was in charge of all things and all people. This, now read it with that in mind. Let's say the supreme master gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Isn't that interesting? God is sovereign. We believe that God is sovereign, and he can even use an old wicked man like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his will. He is the supreme ruler. God even called Nebuchadnezzar his servant in Jeremiah 25, verse 9. In Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Does that mean we shouldn't be involved in government and in politics? I think we should, but we shouldn't have much faith in those people or those institutions. Our faith ought to be in the one that can set up or take down those people or those institutions. Adonai, God, the master of all things. And folks, as we look at our individual lives, may we realize that God is holy and God is just. God will not tolerate continued open sin in the life of the believer. There will be a time of punishment, make no mistake, that we need to get right before God, that we wouldn't have to suffer under those things that would come upon us when we disobey God. Why should we do that? Why don't we just obey him and stay in the blessings that he wants to give us? May we never trample the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:29. And then this verse kept popping into my mind as I prepared, and this is the last verse that I'm going to read tonight. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Galatians 6:7. May God bless our study of the Word of God. And if there's anyone here in the room or listening or watching, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, folks, he is long-suffering. He wants all to be saved. Jesus died for all people. He rose again. Believe in him, and you have everlasting life.
We hope you enjoyed this message in Pastor Jim's Dare to Be Faithful series. For more information about our ministry or to order additional resources, please visit our website, www.victoryingrace.org, or call 1-800-78-GRACE.